Our scripture reading today will be from Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. That is Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Now when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth."
Well, as mentioned previously, we do have questions and answers this evening, and we have three. One will take probably the bulk of the time, so let's begin right away. The question is, how is singing to Jesus different than praying to Jesus? Many sermons and weekly bulletins teach us against praying to Jesus, yet we routinely sing to Jesus, sometimes even requesting things. Well, okay, let's begin by saying that we ought to be consistent in whether we're teaching or whether we're singing. And we do know that there are some principles that the Bible teaches and that Jesus himself said to pray to the Father. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Principle number one, songs written by those who are denominationalists need to be scrutinized closely because many of them endorse praying to Jesus and making requests of him in their songs. So that's principle number one. Now, we obviously don't have all of our songs written by brethren. There are some very beautiful and very wonderful songs in terms of content that have been written by those that have never been a part of the body of Christ. And yet they understood biblical teaching well enough to be able to communicate some biblical truth to us. So we do use those songs. Almost every songbook has songs of that type. However, we do need to be careful because they do not make that distinction. Most in denominations do not. They think it's perfectly acceptable to pray to Jesus. Principle number two, if you're unsure about the scripturalness of a song, don't sing it. If anyone asks why, simply say, "Well, I have a problem with what this song says. Seems to be saying." And, perhaps eventually, someday, we will arrive at a point where we're not singing songs that are not appropriate. And by the way, while we're on this point, we probably have all sung songs that are not appropriate. I know I have. I've led songs that later I realized were not appropriate. And so it is a learning process. So the things that we're discussing is not to say anything bad about anybody who has led one of these songs, simply to recognize that we may sometimes need to give a little more thought to what it is. Now, a third thing that we want to mention is that songs about Jesus, songs praising Jesus, are entirely appropriate, and that's why we had the scripture reading from Revelation chapter 5, and we read verses 8 through 10. Let's also notice verses 11 through 14. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain Remember, we sing a song, Worthy Art Thou? That's lifted practically right out of this text. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So it is appropriate to sing praises to God. It is appropriate to sing praises to Jesus. We find this done in heaven itself. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. So, these are things that we can do, but we do need to distinguish between certain things. And so let's now look at some examples, because the question asked for some specific examples. I didn't know this was going to come up, but the first one we want to look at is 349. Nearer, still nearer. I looked at this, I've sung this, I've led this, but in looking at it a little more closely, I noticed that there is a request made directly to Jesus. It's not just praise about Jesus. In verse 1, this seems a little iffy. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, draw me my Savior, direct address, so precious thou art. Now let me also add that God is also Savior. The Father, God, is called Savior throughout the Old Testament and sometimes in the New. But this seems to be directed at Jesus. And so there is an address there. But verse 2 is the one that really got me to thinking. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring, not as an offering to Jesus, my King. Well, what offering is the writer referring to? Not but an offering to Jesus, my King. Is that some way of just expressing daily living and being a sacrifice to God, or is some particular moment in mind? I'm not really sure what that is. And certainly, a contrite heart and the cleansing blood of Jesus is reminiscent of not only what David prayed in Psalm 51, but also what John writes in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But is that what the author is saying, or is she referring to something else? Now, verses 3 and 4 don't seem to have any problem. So as I look at that song, I think verse 1 is a little bit iffy. Seems like direct address. Verse 2, I'm not quite sure what is meant. So that's something to think about. Let's go to number 179. This is another song we often sing. And I think I've probably led it. I know I've sung it. The song's purpose, Lead Me to Calvary, is an excellent one, to be reminded of what Jesus suffered for us. And we have another song or two that makes that same point. There can be no question, however, that everything is addressed to Jesus in the way of a request. Let's take a look at that. King of my life, that's the direct address. I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Again, the purpose of being reminded of Calvary is there's hardly any way to top that. It's excellent. But then again, show me the tomb where thou wast laid. Again, that's addressing Jesus. There's no way to, I know of, to get around that. tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. There's that gift again. Isn't that interesting? Two songs where that's mentioned. And I don't know what it means in either song. Show to me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thou cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. So again, this song in particular, despite the excellent meaning of being reminded of the cross and what that means to us and how it should be part of our daily living, is still addressed to Jesus and not to the Father. Can you recall any passage in the Bible where Paul invited brethren to pray to Jesus or to ask requests of Jesus? Or can you recall any time when anyone did that? I know there is one occasion, and that was with Stephen, who said, "Lord, receive my spirit." But he saw Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you can directly talk to him too. But other than that, there's no instance of that kind of direct address to Jesus our Lord, but rather to the Father. The worst song that I know of, which is not in this book, gratefully, and I don't think is in most modern books, but some older ones have a little talk with Jesus. How many of you have seen that song in songbooks? Yeah, okay. It's unscriptural from beginning to end. I once was lost in sin, but Jesus took me in. Then a light from heaven bathed my soul. Really? What kind of doctrine is that? Not New Testament. But then the chorus itself is, now let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell him all about our troubles. He will hear our faithful cry, and he will answer by and by, or something along those lines. But there's certainly the entire thing is addressed to Jesus. And so it's unscriptural from beginning to end. Next, we want to go to number 177, Ivory Palaces. This song is praise, not prayer. And I don't know of any reason to fault a song that praises God or that praises Jesus for what he has accomplished. Again, we see that in Revelation. And this is where I think I have to draw the dividing line. I can't speak for everybody. But when there is praise of Jesus, I don't see any fault in that. But that's different than praying to Jesus. And that's where I think the distinguishing mark is. And that's where the points where most songs cross over from being hymns of praise to being hymns of direct address and with specific requests made. Psalm 119, for example, is a praise for the Word of God and all that the Word of God does. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And for 176 verses, there is praise for the Word of God. But no requests are made. We know that what the Bible can do, and we know how it helps, and we can praise God for having given us this knowledge, but there are no requests made of the Word of God. So there's a distinction that we ought to make. Ivory palaces, my Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. Its fragrance reached to this heart of mine, with joy my being thrills. And this is a description of what Jesus did, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. So songs of praise are totally acceptable. Let's go to number 58. a wonderful Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. Now, sometimes as we're reading through the words of a song, we might wonder or have a question. And my suggestion is that poetry, which is what a lot of the songs are, involves poetic license. And so there has to be a little slack given to the writer unless something overt is mentioned and you say, well, I can't get around this. But a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. And so there's a bit of a poetry involved in here, a poetic way of expressing a truth about the safety that exists in Jesus Christ. Well, that, again, I'm more than happy to give poetic license in these types of cases. Number 59, Christ the Lord is risen today. Again, this is a praise of Christ and what he has accomplished. It's a bit figurative, there's a bit of poetic license, but nothing that I see here that crosses the line. Number 60, same thing. How I love the great Redeemer who is doing so much for me. Well, he is our intercessor, isn't he? He is the one mediator between God and man. I don't have any trouble with singing that line. With what joy I tell the story of the love that makes men free. These things are descriptions, again, of what Jesus has done and what he has accomplished. And I don't see any fault in any of these. Number 64, Christ, we do all adore thee, another song of praise. Not asking any requests that I noticed as I looked through the song. Number 66, he gave me a song. Again, a bit of poetic license there, but certainly within the proper bounds. And I looked through almost all of these and didn't find fault with hardly any of them except the couple that I mentioned. Number 91, because he lives, we have a future, life is worth living. Again, these things are all true. And most all of these songs that are praises of Jesus are acceptable. Now, there are some exceptions, however. Let's look at number 182. Number 182. That's a song that I learned a number of years ago. I like the song, but this is direct address and seems to be a prayer aimed at Jesus rather than the Father. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tenderest care. In thy pleasant pasture feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. And everything throughout the song pretty much is direct address. Then number 192. Savior, lead me, lest I stray. Again, it's hard to say this is not a prayer to Jesus when it's addressed to him. And so that's another one. Number 470, I remember this is probably one of the earliest hymns that I ever heard sung, and it was sung by a pop singer, Jimmy Rogers, and I love the song, but take a look at it. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. Just a closer walk with thee. Grant it, Jesus, this my plea. This is obviously a prayer addressed to Jesus rather than to the Father. Number 469, in the hour of trial. In the hour of trial, Jesus, plead for me. Well, he will, because he is our intercessor, but is he the one we need to address these things? And you can read through the rest of the words of that song and see what you think. Jesus is a mediator. Jesus is our intercessor. And this would be an appropriate thing to ask. However, it should be asked of the Father, but it is instead addressed to Jesus. Now, there are some brethren who have rewritten some of the words of these songs to make them scriptural. And that's kind of interesting. However, most people are going to be singing the words they remember rather than the words somebody has redone. It's mentioned here, casting all your cares, verse 3, casting all your cares on him. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. And we don't mean to imply that Jesus does not care, but in the Bible verse from which these words came, it was the Father who is addressed, not the Son. So let me just mention another word or two about why we are making this distinction, and that's from John chapter 16 and verse 23. We not only have this principle, but we have it followed throughout the New Testament. It's not only stated explicitly here, but it is followed by the apostles. John 16:23, this is part of the long discussion that Jesus had with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. And he says to them, "In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Now, of course, while Jesus was on the earth, they used direct address. They said, "Jesus, we have a request. Jesus, can you do this? Can you do that?" And that was appropriate because he was there in their midst. But there was going to come a time when he says, "When you will not ask me anything, but shall ask the Father in my name." And that's the course of action that we believe we ought to take, that we should ask and pray to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be directly asking him for things or singing it either. So that's the first question. Now, the second question, I don't know if this was a question. I just found this slip of paper, and I don't know whether it was submitted or not. It just kind of turned up on my desk. Usually I lose things on my desk, but this one turned up on my desk. So here is the statement. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Sounds like the collection was taken to Jerusalem. Well, yeah, that's right. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 4. I'm not sure what the question is in that, but I made one up anyway that I think what somebody might ask concerning this text. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." We use this passage a lot. I don't see it talking about the regular contribution. This was a contribution for those, which is why he wanted it stored up, so that it could be taken at the appropriate time and given to those for whom it was designated. So Paul commanded the Corinthians to lay aside money for the poor saints in Jerusalem on the first day of the week, and therefore when Paul arrived, or the person by whom they wanted to send it to Jerusalem, the money would already be collected and ready to go. So, yes, this money did end up in Jerusalem. I believe, from all the indications, it is describing a special contribution. Now, somebody might ask, well, what about regular contributions? It seems to me that Paul is selecting this day because this is the day that their money was generally laid aside for the work of God. So they might have a regular offering to give, but they had committed themselves to setting aside a special offering for those in Jerusalem. But why not do that on the same day that you ordinarily give your offering? And we have done that a few times. We have made known a special need. We've never had one for poor saints in Jerusalem, but we have had one for poor saints elsewhere. And we have announced that need and said, would you please give your gift for that particular person? It might be an individual, it might be a congregation, but for that special need, it might be victims of flooding or hurricanes or tornadoes. It might be for a number of things, but we have set aside that time for a special contribution. But we did not ask people to quit giving their regular contribution, but we did ask them to set aside that money on the first day of the week, just as Paul did to the brethren in Corinth. So it's a practice that we still have, and we still believe there is authority in this passage for an offering on the first day of the week. But this particular offering was a special one that was taken to Jerusalem. Now, the last question. John chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Let's read the passage first, and then we'll read the question. John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The question is, Jesus says he does not judge him who does not believe. He did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The word will judge people in the last day. Is Jesus saying that the Son of Man, Jesus, does not judge, but the Son of God will? No, I don't really think that's what he's saying, although that's true. He didn't come to judge the world as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, but he will judge the world when he comes the second time. So I think the concept is true, but I don't think that's what this verse is getting at. What it is saying is, Jesus did not come initially to judge the world. I mean, God had judged the world how many times? He judged the world in the days of Noah. He didn't send Jesus prior to that in order to do it. He just made the judgment. He judged Judah. He judged Israel when he sent them into captivity. So nobody really needed to come in order to judge the world. Jesus came to save the world. Man was already condemned. Jesus came to show the way of salvation, to show that there was a way out of sin, out of condemnation, out of being judged and cast into eternal fire. So that was his purpose. That was his mission. So when he spoke, he did not have to personally judge anyone. He offered them salvation. But if someone rejected Jesus, the Lord is saying this. I am not judging him personally, but what I have spoken will judge him. I am not personally going to judge him at this moment, but that doesn't mean he doesn't stand in danger of judgment, because the words I have spoken will judge him at the appropriate time. So those words people would be judged by. They might at the moment personally reject Jesus and they would suffer no harm, but if they continued, if they persisted in rejecting his words, then they would be judged by those very words he taught and that they heard. Now, how do we know this is the case? We'll look at the next two verses. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. In other words, you might reject me personally, but you're going to be judged by these words, because even though I didn't speak them of my own authority, they are authoritative words. God authorized them to be spoken. And I know that his command is life everlasting. Therefore, what I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. He had been given these words to speak by the Father. Therefore, the words are authoritative. He did not add things that God had not said. He did not leave out what God told him to say. He did exactly and spoke exactly what the Father wanted him to do. Now, Jesus didn't say this part, but it is true. His words were attested by miracles and signs and wonders. He didn't say it here. He said it elsewhere. He could have included this here, but he chose not to. But we do find it. Not only did he say it, but Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, makes this same claim. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And then he goes on to mention how they were confirmed. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So they might say, I don't like some of the things Jesus has said. We don't like him personally. We're not going to listen to him. Jesus could handle that personal rejection, but what they couldn't handle was rejecting his words, because his words were authoritative. God gave him those words to speak, and they were also attested to by miracles and signs and wonders. Jesus is just emphasizing in this passage that he came to offer people salvation. They'd be judged by what he said if they didn't obey, but his words were words of salvation so that people could get out from under the burden of sin. They were forewarned by the things Jesus taught. And we also shall be judged by those same words, which were confirmed by miracles, signs, and wonders and recorded for us, so that we might have the evidence, John 20, 30 and 31. The question is, are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Have you been paying attention to the words of Jesus or rejecting them? Don't listen to them and count them as no great import. No, they have great importance. They're what we're going to be judged by. And so not only would those listening to Jesus who maybe rejected him personally, they're going to be judged by those words. So are we who have obeyed the gospel. We're going to be judged by his words also. That's why the words of the New Testament are so important for us to know and live by. If you have been failing to live by those words, we ask you to repent this evening. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you know what you need to do and why, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.